Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28. My focus for this conference or event, you know, there's two things. Number one, I think with our current situation, our climate today, as far as the American church goes, there's a real hesitancy to share your faith in the biblical way. And evangelism is it's a simple thing to do, really. As far as the method goes, it's very, very simple. Evangelism is very simple, and anybody, not only, of course, we all know that we're called to do it, all of us are called to do it, but anybody can do it. And so that's my goal this week. One of my goals is to see that you can do it, and number two, to see that whenever it's done, regardless of whether or not someone gets saved, it's always going to glorify God. And so there's a reason to do it. And so Matthew 28, we're going to look at a Great Commission passage, you know, the quote-unquote Great Commission passage. When I was first saved, somebody told me about the Great Commission, and I remember for years, I had no idea what the Great Commission actually was. It's not in the Bible, the phrase, the Great Commission, but in your heading in Matthew 28, verse 16, obviously, you're going to see the Great Commission there, but it's simple. It's simple, but it's hard. It's the hardest thing in the world, but it's the simplest thing in the world. And so hopefully by the end of this weekend, you'll see this. So let's start in Matthew 28. Let's read verses 16 through 20, and then we'll pray. Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the grace to speak about Christ, to speak about evangelism. We thank you that you've redeemed us, that you've bought us with a price. Lord, that this is not a flippant thing that we speak of today. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this message, bless our time together. Lord, I pray above all else that Christ would be made much of, that Christ would be exalted, and that you'd fill us with a profound love for Jesus Christ, and that it would move us to go and speak much of him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 28, you know, the thing about evangelism is that there's a reason why we're all here today, you know, as Christians. It's because someone spoke to us. And beyond that, I mean, even if you go back, the thing that always astonishes me is, you know, when we're talking about, let's say, you and I as Christians, you know, I'm speaking in a different language than what Jesus spoke in. You know, I live in a culture, you and I live in a culture, we live in a climate that looks nothing like the climate, the culture that Christ lived in. They, you know, the apostles, the disciples, they ate different foods than we eat. Everything's different about it. It happened 2,000 years ago, and yet here we are in a completely different continent, speaking in a different language, and we're talking about the same Jesus Christ, and that's because of evangelism. Because of missions, right? And it starts right here. And if you think about this passage, think about all the people who have went to different nations, different jungles, different continents, different families and people groups and things like that. And they went and they died because Jesus Christ in this passage tells them to go therefore. Those two words right there. Think of all the lives, all the blood that has been spilt by missionaries. And all the times, if you're in Christ and you're out sharing the gospel, all the times that you've been mocked, you've been scorned, people have given you a hard time, you've seen unbelief, you've seen it all, more or less, right? All these things happen because of the fact that Christ tells us to go, therefore, and make disciples and teach others and do all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the world would look at this, and if they heard what I just said, you know, the fact that Christians have had to die, Christians have been killed, children have been killed, wives, how many missionaries, their stories begin or end with the wife losing her mind or getting sick. And why? It's because Christ says to go into all the nations, make disciples, right? And if the world heard that, if the secular, you know, whatever, you could, the media, whoever, if they hear that, they would say that's a tragedy. That's horrific. That your God would actually want you to give up your life, to expose your families, to expose everyone that you love to these certain darknesses, these certain kind of calamities, just for the sake of what? Is how they say it. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth all of that expense? Now, we don't live in a jungle, right? We don't live, you know, people aren't necessarily killing us yet. However, we live in a continent or in a climate, we live in a culture that, now we all see the writing on the wall. We know it's coming to us very quickly. We know that, right? It hasn't happened yet, though. And yet, when you go out, we know for a fact, if you're at work, if you have children, if you're at work, if you're at Thanksgiving, you know, next week, and you're with the family, and you're talking about Christ, you're bringing up Christ, you're making a stand that I believe in Christ, and I'm not gonna budge on that. You know, you will be ridiculed, you will be harassed, you might lose your job. You know, certain people might say that you're a bad mother, a bad father, because you're doing these things to your kids, right? The point, though, is this: because we believe in who Christ is, we do it anyways, right? Christ is worth it. And in the end, Christ is worth it, right? So we, regardless of what the world comes after us and says, we know that he's worth it. So what I'm saying, though, is this: even though we don't live in Africa, we don't live in North Korea, we don't live in Russia, we don't live in China, you still go through certain things whenever you share Christ. And I know that, right? You still have to count the cost. And for you, that is significant. For me, that's significant. When we have to go and we have to stand in the midst of ridicule, we have to stand in the midst of confrontation. And who, I mean, you know, to be honest, I don't think necessarily anybody likes confrontation, right? But that's what happens when you share the gospel. That's what happens. Now, there's a way you can do it that antagonizes, that's different, you know, but I'm talking about just calmly or proclaiming the things of Christ. There is going to be confrontation entailed. Now, let's look at verse 16. So Christ this is after Christ is raised from the dead. And he comes and he meets with the disciples. It says in verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Now, Christ told them to do this before he died. He says, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase, but, you know, after I'm risen, after I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And this is what's happening. They proceed to Galilee. And you know why they proceed there, right? It's because they have faith. They actually believe who Christ said he is, right? They believe that he was raised from the dead. In other words, they're not staying back. Now, it's true. In a minute, we'll see that some doubted, but more or less, they're going in faith. They believe in Christ. They go. They do it because they trust him. And the thing about what's going on here is that if you think about who these disciples are, there are 11 disciples. Obviously, there's not 1,000 of them. Some commentators they actually think that this is the part where Paul saw 500 after Christ's resurrection. I don't think that's true. I don't see that here. However, we know there's the 11 disciples here, right? And what they're going to Galilee to do is to see Christ. Look what it says: to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Verse 17: when they saw him, they worshipped him. Right? Look. When we're talking about evangelism or missions today, you know what usually happens, right? People get together and they say, listen, okay, we want to see people saved, right? And that's noble. Praise God. Who doesn't? I mean, we all want to see people saved, right? We want people to fill our churches. We want people to be converted. We want our lost grandma, our lost dad, everybody to be saved. We want that. But there's something that has to come before that, right? And that is, okay, what does the Bible tell us about it? How do we do this? How do we fill our churches? How do we get grandpa saved? And so in our contemporary climate, you know what they do? They get together and they say, okay, well, so we have this group over, or this area over here. There's no church there. So what do we do? Well, let's put a church there. Well, that's noble, right? That's how, in part, what should happen, right? But then the next part is, well, we have to fill out, okay, sociologically, what do these people desire? What do they like? What are their interests? What are their hobbies? What do they do with their spare time? What do they like? What do they don't like? What can we do to make our church as relevant as possible? Or if there's not a church, what can we do to make our ministry or our evangelism as relevant as possible so that they don't get mad at us and yet they still get offended or saved, right? Because we don't want them offended. We want to do anything possible but offend them, right? So what's going on in contemporary context in however you call it, American evangelicalism, whatever the phrase you want to use, what's going on here is that there is a lack of sufficiency of the Word of God. In other words, most people, more or less, most Christians, especially in our circles, right, because even in the Reformed camps this is happening, they'll all say, I believe that the Word of God is inerrant. I believe it's without error. I believe Genesis to Revelation, this is all God's Word. It's God-breathed, this and that. But when it comes to doing certain things, then they discard the Word of God, right? And when it comes to evangelism, that usually happens. They say, well, that's just not enough. Like, the Bible is just not enough when it comes to evangelism. Because look what the Bible shows when it comes to evangelism. When they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Evangelism begins with worship. Planting churches begins with worship. Conversions begins with worship. In the sense of, if I'm going to go and evangelize, and yet I'm not a person who worships God, I can't evangelize in the right way. I can't do it. I can't. In other words, think about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics. They evangelize, right? Especially Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. I mean, they knock on your door all the time. But can they honestly say that their evangelism is motivated by a worship of God? See, and the problem is when you go and evangelize, the primary motive for us when we evangelize should not be conversions. And we'll see that especially as the weekend goes along. We want conversions, right? But that cannot be the main motive. Our evangelism, it has to flow from our worship of God, of Christ. That's where evangelism begins. That has to be the primary object of our evangelism. It's worshiping Christ. The fact that I love Christ, I adore Christ, I want Christ to be made known to every creature, right? And it's because I worship Christ. And so this is where the disciples are. They worship Christ, but then you notice it says, but some were doubtful. Now, that's obviously a really, in a sense, it's a fantastic phrase, in a sense. It's very profound if you think about what's going on here. But some were doubtful, right? So how can you, like I just said, they proceeded, they walked however many miles they walked to Galilee in faith. It says right here, they're worshiping Christ in faith. They have enough worship of Christ. They believe in Christ, but they doubt. And this is why some commentators say this is where the 500 comes in, and they're showing that there's more than just 11 people here, because surely the apostles, the 11, would not doubt, right? But actually, when you're looking at the original language, the word here for doubt it's not unbelief. And it's not confusion. It's the same word that's used for Peter whenever he's walking on the water. He's double-minded. That's the word. He's double-minded. So in other words, they know that Christ is about to leave them, right? We saw that when he's talking to them in John at the Last Supper. They know he's going to leave. He's going to ascend. He's going to leave them. So in other words, what's going on here is that they want to serve Christ. They want to do the right thing. They do worship Christ. They love Christ. They believe in Christ. But they don't know how to go about the Great Commission. They don't know what to do about it. How can we do this without Christ? How can we do this without Christ? And that's a great question, right? Because you can't. You can't do this without Christ. Now, again, the Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they do that in the flesh. If you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do that because if they don't do that, they can't go to heaven. If you think of the Roman Catholics, a lot of times they're at the abortion clinics, but how many of these Roman Catholics are there with a pure motive? I would say none of them. They're there because they know, hey, this is a way for me to bribe God. I can have a better standing with God if I'm out here at the abortion clinic and he sees me and I'm out here saying my prayers. Right? In other words, the motive is not my love for God. It's not my worship of God. It's not Christ-driven. Whereas with these guys, they're saying, you can imagine, they're saying, we love Christ. We do. I mean, they sold him out. Peter sold Christ out. We know that. But he was also repentant of that, and Christ went to him and comforted Peter. Peter wasn't happy about that. And these disciples, they want to do the same thing. And I'm bringing this up because I feel like this is how we are a lot of times, where we say, man, I want to go out and I want to share the faith with my sister or my dad or whoever, you know, my kids, my coworker. I want to do this, but I'm struggling here, right? So when I said evangelism is the simplest thing in the world, it's actually the hardest thing in the world without Christ. It's impossible without Christ. And so these apostles are in a very similar situation. And by the way, they never went to an evangelism event. They never went to an evangelism conference. You know, they never had the training. They never went to seminary. They don't have a large financial backing behind them. You know, they literally have nothing going for them. That's a good thing for us. Because if I go out and I evangelize and I'm saying, okay, I can do this because I went to seminary, that's not good. I can do this because I have, you know, a certain amount of supporters behind me and they got, that's not a good thing. Because I'm trusting in myself, I'm trusting in gimmicks, I'm trusting in my knowledge, I'm trusting in everything else. These guys had nothing going for them, and when we evangelize, by God's grace, we have to have the posture of we have nothing going for us unless Christ does it. Unless Christ does it. And that's what's going on here, because look what happens next. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, the thing about what's going on here, there's a few things, but Christ is speaking to them on a mountain. And any time, you saw that in verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain, right? Anytime something significant happens, especially in Matthew, it usually happens on a mountain. If you think about the, so there's a few, and not only in the book of Matthew, actually, but let's say the Sermon on the Mount, that's in Matthew, right? The Transfiguration, these things happen on a mountain. Sermon on the Mount, Transfiguration. But in the Old Testament, it's the same thing. Moses goes up to the mountain. He meets with God on Sinai. Elijah, he's in the mountain when God comes and speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice. Things happen on a mountain. Right? And so in other words, that's Matthew alerting us to this idea that this is a very significant event going on. And it is, because here's what Christ does. And here's what he does for us. Now, we're not apostles. You know, apostles and prophets, those offices ceased whenever we received the word of God. It shows that in Ephesians 2. Those are foundational offices that are no longer in use today, right? But here they are. So we're not apostles, but we are disciples. We are, in a sense, in the same situation. And what does Christ do? He comes, 18, and Jesus came, I'm going to read it again. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Why does he say that? Look what he says in the very last sentence in verse 20. The very last part of that says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Verse 20, "I am with you always." Why does he say that? This is all we have. This is all they had. The fact that Christ is the one who is directing what happens when we go out, when we evangelize. The fact that Christ is the one that's building his church. He's saying, listen, in other words, I mean, literally, quite literally, he's saying, you know, the stars in the sky, they don't move without me telling them to move. The waves in the ocean, the blade of grass, everything in the universe, the caterpillars, the bumblebees, the hearts of the king, every single thing in this universe moves because Christ tells it to move or tells it not to move. Everything is in Christ's command. It's Christ, or in his authority. It's Christ who can harness and restrain certain things, and it's Christ who can unleash other things. That Christ has all authority in the heavens. He has authority over angels. He has authority over stars. He has authority over over everything, and he has authority over the ants. He has authority over human beings. He has authority over everything on earth. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ. And, I mean, if you actually believe what he means there, you don't need anything else. You think about it, right? I mean, what else do you need than to know that the person who owns everything in the universe is for you? And it's him. Now, of course, he hadn't told them the two words "go therefore" yet, but this is how he's beginning, because he knows they're double-minded. He knows they're unsure. He knows they're looking at it saying, I don't know if we can do this. I mean, you're talking about literally going with the gospel into these places that hate the gospel, and we'll see that in the next few sessions, and talking to people about Jesus Christ. These guys, do you think these apostles, they have no idea that every single one of these apostles, except for John, will die because of those two words, "go therefore." They will all, they'll die, they'll be killed. Some of them will have their skin flayed off their bones. Thomas had arrows shot through him in India. Peter was crucified upside down. Every single one of these guys are going to literally lose their life because Jesus Christ tells them to go. Now, if they don't have the strength, right? And I'm not talking about physical strength, obviously, the spiritual fortitude and belief to actually go and do what he says, they can't do it. And my question for us is, I mean, could we do that, you know? And I think in a sense, I mean, think about it. Our culture, we know that this is coming, right? I mean, we're talking about, I mean, I think it was 2 days ago, we're walking and we're talking about, you know, like in India, you know, there's certain missionaries went over there, there's cannibals and stuff like that. But you're thinking, man, in 20 years from now on American soil, we could be dealing with cannibals. I mean, what's going to hold people back? You know, we're dealing with certain things. And the question is, do we have this spiritual fortitude, the belief in Christ, the love for Christ to do it anyways? And it's getting hard. Y'all know how it is, right? It's getting hard already. So already we can be looking at ourselves and examining ourselves and saying, okay, what do the disciples do? What do we do? And Christ is saying the same thing to us as he said to them is Christ still has authority today. You know, the beautiful thing about, I guess, being reformed, you know, before, most people, they're saved and then, you know, they're Arminians and they believe that, you know, the devil's like, just whipping everybody right now. The devil runs the show and Christ is up there just waiting for his time and he can't wait to come back. And then you start realizing, your mind is being renewed and you start to realize, wait a minute, Christ already reigns. It says all authority has already been given to Christ, that the devil's already bound, that the devil cannot prevail against his church, right? And so now you're saying, wait a minute, we already won, right? Because we already have the victory. We don't have to wait anymore. These disciples, there's no doubt they would have known that, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You mean like whenever you return? No, he's saying all authority right now belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, go. And I wanted to bring this passage up first. I know this isn't on the itinerary. But I wanted to talk about this first because this is really the foundation for everything else as far as the Great Commission, evangelism, missions go, because there's certain tasks that are involved, right? So he says, go therefore, verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, you know, in the Old Testament, when you're reading about Israel, there's a lot of sin. There's the sense in which the people go to Israel. The people come to them. Right, but here Christ is flipping that, and this is why it would be so radical for these guys to actually hear, no. In the old days, you know, people came to us, but now I'm telling you to go to them. So he's flipping it on its head in a sense. Now, in another sense, I mean, I've read people, and I tend to agree with the fact that even in the Old Testament, Israel should have been doing certain things to spread the gospel, and they did to an extent, right? But it wasn't this direct. It wasn't this explicit that now you are required to actually go out and enter into these places, these pagan areas, and preach the gospel to them. That would have been that would have been radical. And so you also have the idea that it's you know, when it comes to all the nations, right? Again, this goes back to this mindset that there's really, I don't think we can fathom how revolutionary, how horrible this idea would have been in a sense, because I just can't think of anyone. I'm trying to think of like, you know, as far as like a relevant example here, but imagine that these are the people that have been killing your people for forever. You know, the Gentiles were the ones that would come and enslave the Israelites. You know, Assyria, Babylonia, or Babylon. These are your enemies, and you've always tried to separate yourself from the enemy. And these people were dirty. They're unclean. We want nothing to do with them. These are really horrible, really bad people. Now, in our climate, in our context, this has kind of been desensitized for us, where we don't really have this strict divide when it comes to, let's say, let's go to some land or some culture that's very foreign to us, right? It's kind of like these barriers have already been broken down, but that's only because of what the church has done as far as bringing the gospel, right? But at 2,000 years ago, that had not happened yet. So you have to put yourself in their shoes and realize this is a very, in a sense, it's a very horrific idea that you're required, right? When it comes to this, by the way, evangelism, the Great Commission, going therefore, these are not options. These aren't options. You know, it's the same thing when we're called as Christians to live a holy life. We're called as Christians to gather with the saints. We're called as Christians to do certain things. We are commanded by Christ to share Christ, to share the gospel. That's a requirement, right? And so same thing is going on for them, but it's daunting. And then in verse 19, the second part of that, where he's saying, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Now, so these are three things, and these are things that the church does, in a sense, right? So especially when you're talking about the sacraments, the ordinances, baptizing, teaching, you know, in this context where you have Christ. If you turn to Ephesians 4, by the way, let's turn to Ephesians 4 for a second. Ephesians 4, and then look at verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended. This is Christ ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, here's the thing, I want to point this out in a sense because it can be two things. There's a tension that's involved here, but it's also very important, okay? This is a really astonishing thing that we're actually having a conference like this at a church. This is really astonishing. Most churches wouldn't do this. Most churches, they'll have a conference about everything else in the universe, but not evangelism, not apologetics, not abortion stuff, right? So this is really an astonishing, and it's a good thing, right? And so I get it. I understand, and I'm saying this because there's a tendency in which there's a healthy disrespect for like the churches these days. You know, there is, if we're honest, right now. And I'm prefacing this by saying I understand that there are a lot of churches that are cold. There's a lot of churches that don't evangelize. There are churches that could care less about it, right? However, there are a lot of churches that do evangelize, that love evangelism, and that would be willing to do more of it if we were more or less patient with them and try to work with them and show them that, hey, there is a way that we can do it that's biblical and that's still aggressive in a good sense, right? So these things, though, in the context of evangelism, the context of mission work, it's right here that, I mean, these are church ordinances where he's talking about baptism, he's talking about teaching, he's talking about discipling, right? These are things that the church does, that God has actually installed pastors and teachers to help govern the church for these areas. Now, I would argue that he's also given evangelists, and these people are there to equip the saints to do certain things in the ministry, like evangelism, right? And so this is a very important aspect of this, but my point is, and I guess in a bigger context, a bigger sense, is when Christ saves us as Christians, we begin to worship him, right? Now that we worship him, we want to go out, we want to share the gospel, we want to spread Christ, because when we do so, we're glorifying Christ. When we do so, we're obeying Christ. It's out of obedience sometimes. I mean, not every time. Listen, here's the other thing about evangelism. How many times when you're sitting next to somebody, let's say a stranger, or you're at Thanksgiving dinner with all your family, I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never really been ecstatic or excited about sharing the gospel in that situation. You know, you're sitting next to somebody on the bus or in the plane or at work. I'm not ecstatic about it. I want to. I know I need to. I know it's commanded of me. And so by God's grace, we'll do it, right? But my point is it's not always going to be like this emotion-driven thing where you're just so fired up to go do it, you do it. And if you're not fired up to do it, you're not going to do it. Because if that's the case, think about these disciples again. I don't think that they had this excitement, right? I'm sure they were driven. I'm sure they were passionate about it. But it wasn't like this positive emotion that says, oh, I just, you know, this is just so lovely. There had to be an element of fear. There has to be an element of fear. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because there's a right way to evangelize and there's a wrong way to evangelize. We're seeing right here, discipling is part of that process, and we'll talk about that. To disciple, a disciple is basically somebody who's a follower of somebody who teaches them. So the idea is also you imitate them. So it's not like somebody who's a student of Plato, he reads Plato or Shakespeare, he reads Shakespeare, he loves Shakespeare, but he doesn't really want to act like Shakespeare. He doesn't really want to act like Plato. Right, so he's not necessarily a true disciple of Plato. But when it comes to Christ, obviously that's different, right? Disciples of Christ want to imitate Christ, want to do what Christ tells us to do. Okay, so as disciples of Christ, this is what we're called to do. We're called to go, therefore, make disciples, and we do that by, well, partly it's through the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of the word, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, teaching, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, right? These are things, and when it comes to teach, my friends, look, mothers teach their kids, right? The idea that in the Bible, in 1 Timothy, right, it says women are not to teach. They're not to teach or have authority over men. That's true. They shouldn't, right? That's unbiblical. However, does not mean that women can't teach, right? Now, what's the difference? Well, in an authoritative sense over men, Paul forbids that, right? But when it comes to women teaching their children, that's different, right? It's kind of like evangelists. Not everyone's called to be an evangelist. We're all called to evangelize, right? So as far as an official capacity or an office in the church, that's for certain people only, even though we're all called to evangelize. Same thing with teach, right? And so this is a good thing, because now as Christians, we all have this obligation to make disciples, to teach. When it comes to the ordinary means of grace, I would argue that's something that's for church leadership only, baptism, the Lord's Supper, things like that, right? But it's not to say that Christians are not called to, in a sense, be together. We're all called to come together to be shepherd, right? But it's in this sense. Look, the church's mission should be to evangelize. That should be a primary mission of the church, to evangelize, to make disciples, to teach others, to bring forth the ordinary means of grace. And I want to skip down to verse 20 now, because these are kind of the highlights. I'm trying to hit the highlights here. When he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's saying this, Christ's sovereignty cannot fail. I wrote down some numbers here. Look, so by the end of the second century, okay, so that would be 199, right? There were 2 million Christians in the world, 2 million Christians, which is significant, right? You start with 11 and a few more, let's say 500, right? You start with 500, and within 150 years, you have 2 million Christians, 2 million Christians. By the end of the third century, so 100 years later, there's 5 million Christians. So that number has doubled. By the fourth century, there are 10 million Christians. So 2 million, 5 million, 10 million Christians. And today there are 2 billion Christians. Now I understand that there's not even close to that, right, as far as actual people who are saved. However, the point is this, the fact that there are just under 2 billion professing Christians, when you start out with this, the question is, how in the world does this happen, right? In the sense of saying, here we are at an evangelism conference, we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about what this means, right? These are things that were given to the disciples 2,000 years ago. We're saying the same thing today, right? And if you're in Christ, you agree with these things. You're saying, yes, we still have to do this. And I'm saying, look, this is an anomaly, actually. If you talk to people in the late 1700s, they would disagree with you that this passage is relevant for your life. They would say, no way. They would say, you are not called to bring the gospel to the heathen. Most of them would say that. That's called hyper-Calvinism, right? But if you're actually reading scripture, you're looking at it biblically, you're saying, look, we're called to go and do the same thing. Not all of us are going to go to Africa. Not all of us are going to go to South America. But you have people in your life that I can never reach, that your neighbor can never reach, right? These people are in your life for you to reach. And same thing with me. I have people in my life. Nobody else will ever bring them the gospel. There'll be a lot of false gospels brought to them. But it's up to me, it's up to you, those people in your sphere. So we're not saying everybody here has to be an evangelist. We're not saying everyone here has to go to, you know, some exotic nation and share the gospel. We're saying you have people in your pagan city called Houston, Texas, right? In my pagan city, even College Station, all these Texas, it's a pagan state, right? It's an unreached state. It is. I mean, the amount of actual true believers in Texas has to be, I mean, who knows what, but it wouldn't be very high. And so the fact is that we are called to go and do the same thing the disciples have done, and we have the same assurance from Christ right here that says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If this was meant only for the disciples, he would say, lo, I am with you always until you die. He doesn't. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Until Christ returns, until all of this is done, until whatever, you know, your eschatological view is, until that happens, more or less, Christ is saying, I am with you. And so this commandment from Christ is binding on us. And the question is, well, how can we do it, right? And we'll talk about the methods in the next three sessions. But the fact is that we can do it when our eyes are on Christ. That's how we do it. We fix our eyes on Christ. And in the Greek here, in this last phrase, I am with you always, the word, the sentence there is front-loaded with the word I, and it repeats the word I there. It's showing the emphasis is on Christ, the person who is with you. That's what the sentence is said, so that you will be aware of who the person is who's with you. It's not just anybody. It's not some prince. It's not some king. I mean, think about how encouraged we would be, right? If Donald Trump or whoever the president's going to be, right, if they came out and they said, okay, Reformed Christians, not just any Christian, right, Reformed Christians, I as the president of the United States, I want to tell you that I am going to do everything in my power to make sure that you have every resource you need to advance your message across this country. Would we not? I mean, we would say revival broke out. We would say praise the, you know, churches would be, I mean, we would be on fire. But we have something far better than Donald Trump or Joe Biden saying, I am with you always. I have every resource at my command. It's at my fingertips. And I'm going to dispose that resource. I'm going to bestow that resource upon you so that you have everything you need to advance your gospel, my Christ's gospel, across the entire country, across the entire world. And he's going to be with you while he does it. The president couldn't say that. The president will say, I'll do it from Washington, D.C. And we'd say, man, that's so great. And that would be great, by the way. We want that. We're not saying we shouldn't want. We want that. That would be great. But it's saying this is great. This is a wonderful thing that Christ says, not only am I giving you all of these resources to do it, I myself am with you when you're doing it, so that when no one else knows that you're over here and you're talking to Bob at work and nobody else is there and it's just you and Bob, Christ is there with you. When you're at home with your kids and nobody else is there and you're having a hard day and your kids are acting up, but you're trying to share the gospel, Christ is there in your midst as you're sharing the gospel to your kids. That's the encouragement. That's where our confidence comes from. It's not from the gimmicks. It's not from the strategies. It's not from sociology, from your degrees, from how many conferences you come to. It's the fact that Christ right here, he promises, I am with you even to the end of the age. And this is the Christ who cannot lie. And if you believe by God's grace, like I believe, that this is the sufficiency, Christ is sufficient. The Bible's sufficient, that Christ doesn't lie. And you say, I worship this Christ. I believe in this Christ. Then my friends, what are we waiting for, right? I mean, go to Bob at work, go to your kids, go to your neighbor, because Christ is right here saying, I'm with you. You can do it. Not because of you, but because I'm the one doing it through you. I'm going to build my church. And even if you're heckled, even if you're mocked, even if you're scorned, the fact that you spoke Christ unto them, guess what? Christ has been glorified. These disciples were killed. I don't think any of our churches, I mean, can you imagine? We'll talk about this later. But can you imagine, you know, these disciples, how our church would look? You know, so-and-so went to these people over here and they got real mad at him and they started stoning him and he died. And most of our churches would say, well, what was he thinking? Making him mad like that. How, you know, the guy was clearly, I mean, he was a callous Christian. The thing is, and we'll talk about this. When we speak Christ, there's a response, right? Something happens. This is a supernatural act going on here. It's not like you're just telling somebody like 2 + 2 = 4, right? You're talking about things that actually, in a sense, are as true as 2 + 2 = 4, but it's even more devastating than 2 + 2 = 4. It's more devastating. It's more personal. And so we'll talk about this in a minute. But be encouraged, and that's the point. Be encouraged. Don't shrink back. It's a command. I want to end on this. In Numbers chapter 13, and you'll recall the story, I'm sure. Numbers 13, verse 25. So there's a group of people called the Israelites. And the Israelites, they go and of course, they're in the desert, and they're supposed to go into the promised land. But before they get to the promised land, they send out some spies into the promised land that they're headed towards. They send out some spies. And so the spies, they return, and they give this report. And remember, God has given them the command to take the land, right? To go in and take it. So here comes the report in verse 25. When they return from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants." What are they saying? They're saying, okay, look, Moses, I know God told us to go in the promised land and to do this thing, but we went over there, Moses. These people are huge, man. We can't do this. And you know, obviously the point of this passage is not evangelism, but there's something to be applied here, because it's like that with us, isn't it? You say, God, I know you told me to evangelize. I know you told me to go and you told me to go and share Christ, but you know, I mean, this guy, he's got a PhD. He's got this, I mean, God, he uses words I'm not familiar with, you know. I mean, God, he gets mad at me. I might lose my job. You know, my family, or they're going to think I'm a radical whatever, you know. That's what we're doing, isn't it? Because we know Christ has told us to do it, and then we start making up all the excuses, right? And look at the response here. Look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." That's got to be our attitude. We will surely. Why? Because Christ said he's with us. Christ, the gates of Hades will not prevail. We know that Christ is with us, so we should do this. We have to be Caleb's here. Look at verse 31, they're still grumbling. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And my friend, I'm saying this, look, I know that some of you are bold evangelists. You want to go and you want to share the gospel. And I know a lot of times you get discouraged by other people, right? They're saying, "Man, you're doing it all wrong. You're doing something that you shouldn't do." Even at like the abortion clinics, you know, most Christians hate people that go and preach and it's like, are you kidding me? But here, what are they saying? They're saying the same thing. They're saying, I mean, this isn't the way to do it. There's other means. Do you think this is right? These are the people that always try to bring you down, right? You said, "I'm doing what God has told me to do." Caleb's saying, "We did what God has told. We can do this," but other people are coming in and saying, "No, listen, this is all wrong." Verse 32, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." Then they rebel against God, and the point is that God responds in anger. God responds in fury. They rebel against God. This doesn't end here. I mean, they rebel against Moses. They rebel against God. And eventually the ground swallows up all of the critics and all of their families. And so I'm not saying I'm not saying God does that, you know, for people that say, "Oh, I can't do it. I can't go and evangelize." But I'm saying that God, if this is a command from God, and it is, then, you know, as somebody who has also shirked certain responsibilities when it comes to evangelism, I can say wholeheartedly, when we shirk our responsibility to evangelize, we're sinning. We're in sin. We're being disobedient. And we have no reason to be disobedient when it comes to evangelism, because, I will end on this, because Christ has told us that, lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Regardless of what you go through, regardless of whether you get fired from your job, whether whoever doesn't like you anymore, you lose some friends on Facebook, he's with us always. That's so much better than anything else, right? So let's rest in him and remember that evangelism begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that it is your work, Lord, that even this, that what we're speaking about today, it doesn't belong to us, that the gospel is not something that is ours, it's yours, that the word of God, the message of salvation, something that originates in your exhaustive capacity of wisdom, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the precious message of Christ. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for those here, that you would give all of us a deeper awe of Christ. Lord, that we would be overwhelmed by Christ. And not just in our prayer closets, Lord, but when we're out sharing Christ with others, that we would be very aware of the fact that you are with us and that you're doing a mighty work even through very fallible and mistake-prone vessels like us. Thank you for the great responsibility, the great privilege of being able to evangelize, to share Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bless us for the sake of Christ. Amen.